Troubles. We all have them. As someone once said that if you can laugh at your troubles, you'll always have something to laugh at because they seem to be there all the time, don't they? There's not really any laughing matter. When the waters of trouble keep lapping over your nose and you feel you're going down for the third time, it's tempting to think that God has fallen down on the job. Surely it's God's job to look after us, keep an eye on us and help us out. But is that God's job? To spare his people from trouble. 19th century Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon suffered chronic ill health and died at the relatively young age of 56. I can say that these days. He wrote this. He said, "I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. Sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints of God than health has." Keeping it within the Anglican fold, his Anglican contemporary Bishop Ryle wrote, "Health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God." You see, God is not in the business of making life smooth and bump-free. I wonder if you found that statement disappointing or disturbing, or you sort of think, that can't be right. Doesn't God want us to be happy? Doesn't God want us possibly to be healthy? Aren't we supposed to have joy and peace when we believe in Jesus? Well, yes, to joy and peace, not necessarily to health and happiness. You see, God is not in the happiness business. God is in the holiness business. God wants us more than anything else for us to trust him more, and he wants us to become more and more like Jesus. And when we do that, that will bring us joy and peace. I mean, look back on your experience as a Christian. Can you pinpoint times in your life when you grew up a little bit more as a Christian? It was likely the times when life was at its most difficult and your doubts most disturbing that you grew. Many Christians agree that it was in tough times that they learned best about trusting God and grew to be a little bit more like Jesus. That's certainly been my experience. Tough times to force us to focus on the basics. Are you going to trust God, or are you going to abandon life itself? In those times, the things that you knew in your head became real in your heart and in your life. When circumstances scream at you, God's abandoned you, faith rediscovers the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And in that, the soul finds deep reassurance and peace and joy. You learn by experience that God's promises hold up in bad times as well as in good times. Now, that's basically what David is trying to get across in his Psalm 34. When hard times comes, he wants you to have such confidence in God's goodness that you will pray, praise, and press on. Praise, pray, and press on. So if you've got your Bible open still at Psalm 34... We'll go dive into this to see what God's saying to us today about trusting him. David begins by giving his testimony. This is what happened to me, first few verses. And he begins by inviting us to rejoice with him. He says that Psalm begins, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Oh, let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." David came through a particularly distressing ordeal because of the goodness of God. And he can't help but praise God, and he can't help but encourage us to praise God with him. David's joy is in the Lord, and his overflowing joy fills his lips with praise to God. Now, when I said earlier that God is in the holiness business, when I said that he wants more than anything else for us to become like him, I'm not suggesting that you can't be happy. You don't have to choose between holiness and happiness. You don't have to be either holy and grumpy or happy and godless. C.S. Lewis pointed out that joy is the serious business of heaven. But when we're gripped by the grace and the goodness of God, the result is pure joy. So David says, rejoice with me. Here's the reason why. He goes on to say in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. That's why he's rejoicing. God rescued David. And you see the little title at the psalm right at the beginning, which is part of the Bible. Some of the other headings aren't, but the little titles at the beginning of psalms are. David's troubles began after the rush of popularity he enjoyed after he defeated Goliath. Even King Saul loved him in those days. He gave his daughter Michal to David in marriage and brought David into his household. But the more successful David came as a commander of troops, the more Saul's resentment grew. Saul's resentment ate away like acid at his friendship with David. The pop song the people were singing didn't help much. It went something like this. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has... Sorry, Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands. Well, Saul's distrust grew to the point where he tries to run David through with a spear twice. So David's wife, Michal, helps him to escape, and David figures the best way to stay out of Saul's treacherous clutches is to skip the country. So he goes down to the city of Gath in Philistine territory. Saul can't reach him there. But David has swapped one swag of trouble for another. Gath was the city where Goliath came from, and people remembered him. They recognized him. Isn't this the hero of Israel? Isn't this the one they sing songs about? He's here in Gath. Now he's in even deeper trouble. If his old friend Saul wanted to kill him, how much more is his actual enemies going to try and kill him? How is he going to escape this time? Well, he comes up with a very simple, clever little strategy. He scratches on the city gates in some incomprehensible signs and dribbles on his beard and somehow convinces everyone that he's stark raving mad. And when they bring him before the king of Gath, the king says, haven't I got enough madmen already? Why bring me another one to annoy me with his daft actions right here in my own house? So they threw David out of the city. Boy, are those Philistines dumb. You can almost hear David chuckling to himself as he scurries over the hills to safety. Finds a big cave, ideal for a hideout, and there in the southern part of Israelite territory, and many other outcasts and malcontents join in there and form a little private army. And possibly that's where David writes the first draft of this psalm, as he celebrates God's goodness in delivering him from the hands of his enemies. Now, some commentators think that they condemn David for being deceitful and degraded in front of his enemies. Personally, I think he was rather clever. I wonder if in those days Israelites told Philistine jokes because the Irish hadn't been invented yet. You know, I don't know. Well, the Bible doesn't actually judge David at all. But David, as he reflects on his experience, all he can see is God's grace in it. God saved David from a perilous predicament. David says it was an answer to his prayer. Verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Rejoice with me. Here's the reason why. But David's not content to leave it there. He says, experience my joy. Verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. What wonderful words of encouragement. David is saying, don't take my word for it. Experience God's goodness for yourself. There are some things you can't learn from a book. You can't learn to swim if you never get into deep water. You can't learn to skydive unless you jump out of a perfectly good aeroplane with a parachute strapped to your back. You won't know that God is good unless you act on his promises and obey his commands. That's why the Bible exhorts us to put what it teaches into practice. James said, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. David wants us to experience God's goodness for ourselves, and we do that by taking refuge in him, which means trusting God no matter what life throws at you. Indeed, this is the essence of faith. It's trusting God, and that means taking him at his word. It means building your life on his promises. It means letting his word rule your decisions and your actions. And you can do these things whatever your circumstances, not just when it's smooth sailing. This is what faith looks like, especially when your trust in God is put to the test in tough times. So even in tough times, you take him at his word, build your life on his promises, and let his word rule your decisions and your actions. And then, even in tough times, when you trust God like that, you'll have the joy of knowing that you'll never lack what is good. As David said in another famous psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Okay, now David comes in as the teacher. He says, here's how it can work for you. Listen to me. He applies the lesson he's learnt, and now he teaches us to trust God. Verse 11, he says, "Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? And keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." The fear of the Lord is the first thing he says there. God has made a gracious agreement with his people. Do good, and he will bless you with every good thing. Now be careful here. Don't assume that the good life that God promises means you'll be happy and healthy, hopefully wealthy, maybe even wise. You see, if you don't have that sort of prosperity when you obey God and try to live his way, and things don't work out in that way, then you're going to conclude one of two things. God hasn't kept his promise. Or, I haven't been good enough to get what God promises. Either way, you will think that God is unreliable and ungracious. We must never assume that the good things God gives are merely pleasure, comfort, and ease. The worldling, the person who follows this world, is happy when everything is going well. Comfort, ease, prosperity, this is the good life. But David calls on God's people to be confident in God when everything is going badly. And this is what sets believers apart from the rest of the world. It is the assurance that even when we're experiencing pain or poverty or persecution, even when we have nothing, we know in fact that we do not lack any good thing. So when you've been good and trusting God and you still wind up in trouble, what are you going to do? Are you going to chuck it in because God's unreliable and ungracious? About 30 years ago, some of you know that I became very ill and nearly died. The doctor couldn't work out what was wrong with me, and I got sicker and sicker. They found out later that my appendix had burst. When I was first sick and didn't know what was wrong, I prayed, "Father, you know exactly what's wrong with me, and you can fix it right now. Please fix it right now." And you know what happened? I got sicker and sicker and carted off to hospital. So what was I going to do? Curse God and die? Abandon God? Look for another God? Well, obviously, I had to learn to trust that in the end, God would do me good and my family good through this frightening ordeal. It was a good lesson to learn because about 12 years ago, I was diagnosed with bowel cancer, and God graciously saved me from that by early diagnosis and skillful surgeons. And I know that as I grow older, I will have more and more health concerns until the final illness that kills me. But these times of difficulty and struggle and ordeal, whether it's health or lost a job or your family is unwinding, whatever it is, these are precious moments to discover that God is good all the time. To discover that God is good even when that time is difficult and dark. And that's David's testimony. He knew many troubles. You can read his story in the Old Testament. The events behind this psalm were life-threatening. So David isn't naively suggesting that the reward of obedience is instant comfort and material success. But he is saying that we will never attain the good life unless we trust and obey God. So when all is going well, fear him. And when all is dark, fear him. As a hymn based on this psalm says, "Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear." Charles Spurgeon says, "Fearing God means pay him humble, childlike reverence. Walk in his laws. Have respect to his will. Tremble to offend him. Hasten to serve him." And David gives us some pointers on what it looks like in practice to fear God. How to show humble reverence for him. It's in verses 13 and 14. He says, be honest. He says, turn away from wrongdoing. He says, do what is right. He says, seek to be at peace with others. Of course, there are many more things that the fear of the Lord looks like, but there's some pointers. It's very practical. It's down to earth, this fear of the Lord. It's walking in his ways. And we will only be truly happy and well off when we obey God. To think that we can be better off outside of God's will is to believe the lie that the serpent first hissed in the Garden of Eden when he said, suggested that God is holding out on you. So you better grab it yourself before you miss out. That's the essence of sin, isn't it? God's holding out on you. You've got to help yourself. David's exhorting us to trust God by obeying him in every circumstance of life. When life is easy and pleasant, do not forsake the Lord for the temporary pleasures of sin. When you struggle through the valley of the shadow of death, continue to do what is right. We can trust God and obey him in all circumstances, because in the end, God delivers his people and does them good. God cares about his promises. He is faithful to them, and he cares about his people. So David finishes up the psalm by talking about the faithfulness of the Lord. Verse 15, he says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry." The Lord cares for his people, whom he calls here the righteous. The righteous are those who are in a right relationship with God. In Christian terminology, the righteous are those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who've turned away from their sins. God has forgiven them, and now he declares them to be righteous. Not because of works done by them in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How does he care for the righteous? Verses 15 and 17 says he watches over them and hears them. Verses 19 says he is near them and saves them. So is this a promise of a life of ease and comfort after all? No. Verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Yes, we experience many afflictions, but in all of this we experience true salvation. And verse 20 is especially significant for Christians. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Does that sound familiar? In John's account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he records the fact that the other two men being crucified with Jesus had their legs broken to speed up their death, they come to Jesus and find he's already dead, so they don't break his legs. And John says this is to fulfill the scripture that says he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And this, reading this through Christian eyes, we are suddenly brought into the very presence of Jesus, to his throne on the cross. There hung the man who was righteous on his own merits. There hangs the man who was the victim of the greatest unjust suffering. Yet his almighty Father indeed delivered him when he raised him from the dead, and through him rescues us from the dreadful consequences of our sin. You think you're missing out? Think of what Jesus missed out in his mission. He missed out on so many things. He missed out on comfort and luxury. He missed out on marriage and children. He missed out on appreciation and respect. He missed out on wealth and security. He missed out on a peaceful death in his own bed. And yet he lived the ultimate good life under the hand of the goodness of God. And what's more, it is that life given in sacrifice is how the Lord saves us in the end. It is through Jesus' life and death that he forgives our sins and declares us to be righteous. It is through Jesus' resurrection that he gives us a sure and certain hope of life with him forever in a new universe, untainted, unspoiled by evil and wickedness. And meanwhile, we are in his constant care, and he will bring about our ultimate good as we become more and more like Jesus until that day when our sanctification is complete and we are just like him when we see him as he is. And as we sang in that hymn, we will see him and love him with unsinning heart. Meanwhile, we know that trouble is part and parcel of our experience in this troubled world. And yet, in all of that, God has promised to be near his people, to comfort them, to deliver them. So what are you going to do when your life runs into danger? What are you going to do when you're crushed by disappointment? What are you going to do when distress overwhelms you? You might conclude that God has abandoned you, so you may as well abandon him. But that would be a fatal mistake. For God does not abandon his people, but is always near them and always hears them. So when life crashes in on you, do this instead. Praise God for his greatness and goodness. And if life is so awful that you can't think of anything, go to the cross and see him there and praise him that his death secures your life. If you can think of nothing else, praise him for that. Pray to the Lord to save you from your troubles and to be close to you in the midst of them. As it says in Isaiah 43, though we go through the fire, God says, I'll be with you. Though you go through deep waters, I'll be with you. He doesn't say you won't go through fire. He doesn't say you won't go through deep waters, but he says, I will be with you. Pray to the Lord and press on. Press on, trusting his promises and obeying his commands. In fact, I urge you to do that every day as a kind of spiritual exercise. You know why people do their fitness exercise every day? So when they have to run from the bus, they can do it without having a heart attack. So I want you to do a little spiritual exercise every day. Those three things. Spend some time praising him. Spend some time praying to him. And then spend the rest of your time pressing on with obeying him and trusting him. And then when life crashes in on you and, so to speak, you have to run for the bus, you'll have the spiritual fitness to do that and you won't be overwhelmed and destroyed. Then in those situations, you'll be able to praise God with genuine delight, praise him with assurance that he is near and hears, press on in obedience, confident that he will keep all his promises. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who puts their trust in him.